And I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Wow, is this an interesting chapter? 1 Samuel 27. You may be blown away by this chapter, but it's still in the Bible. David. In Paul Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan writes of an allegorical character by the name of Christian. And Christian gets saved in his novel, his book. Christian gets saved and then begins his life towards a celestial city. He's headed to heaven. But in his process of going to heaven, he meets many different people problems. The one that drew my attention this morning, in this one scene, Bunyan writes of the character Fear. Fear is chasing Christian. And as he runs away from fear, he falls into the slough of despond. The slough of despond. You ever fall into despondency? Christian fell in his way to the celestial city, fell into a season of despondency. He cannot get himself out of this muddy pit by himself. And after numerous desperate attempts to free himself from despondency, in hopeless despair, Christian cries out, "Help!" And help appears. And help says, "Give me your hand." And help lifts Christian out of the muddy, miry pit of despondency. And of course, the person of help personified is symbolizing the person of the Holy Spirit, helping Christian when he calls out. And if we were to translate Bunyan's slough of despondency into today's terms, we might call that muddy hole the muddy pit. Remember, David said, I believe it was in Psalm 40, he has lifted me out of the miry clay, out of the muddy pit, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. There's no way that any Christian here this morning can go through this life without spending some times in the pit. Did you hear that? On the journey to heaven, every Christian will spend a season of time in despair and even despondency. Now, and that's where we find David in this chapter. There's nothing necessarily morally or spiritually wrong. Let me say this again. There's nothing necessarily morally or spiritually wrong when we experience what Chuck Swindoll entitles this chapter, cloudy days and dark nights. Cloudy days and dark nights. That season of despondency. And it isn't necessarily anything wrong morally or spiritually, but we all experience. They are inevitable. And I think that's why James 1, chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials." It's not easy to consider it joy, though, when you fall into the pit of despair, is it? Is it? And yet, we are told in Christ that we can consider even the pit of despair, that moment, God's plan to make us more like Christ. Now the question is, and let's just read this chapter. It's a little shorter than the one last week, so let's read chapter 27. And again, I'm reading from a translation that you probably don't have. I just picked it up, called the Christian Standard Bible, or better known to many of us as the Holman Christian Standard Bible. But chapter 27, verse 1, David said to himself, now listen to that, David was talking to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me everywhere in Israel, and I'll escape from him." So David set out with his 600 men and went over to Achish, the son of Maoch, the king of Gath. That's, by the way, remember where Gath is? Remember who came from Gath? Goliath, that's right. Goliath, that's his hometown. So David escapes and goes to the hometown of the guy that he killed. Isn't that crazy? Well, look at that. Verse 3, David and his men stayed with Achish in Gath. Each man had his family with him. And David had his two wives, Ahinoam and Jezreel, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. When it was reported to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. And a shout went up for joy. Now David said to Achish, "If I have found favor with you, let me be given a place in one of the outlying towns so I can live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" And that day Achish gave Ziklag to him, and it still belongs to the kings of Judah today. The length of the time that David stayed in Philistine territory amounted to a year and 4 months, 16 months. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and Girzites and the Amalekites. He raided them. He plundered these various tribal people. From ancient times, they had been the inhabitants of the region through Shur as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he did not leave a single person alive, either man or woman, but he took flocks and herds and donkeys and camels and clothing. Then he came back to Achish, who inquired, "Where did you raid today?" David replied, "The south country of Judah, the south country of the Jehamelites, or the south country of the Kenites." David did not let a man or a woman live to be brought to Gath, for he said, "Or else they will inform on us and say, this is what David did." And this was David's custom during his whole time he stayed in the Philistine territory. So Achish trusted David, thinking, since he has made himself repulsive to his people Israel, he will be my servant forever. At that time, listen to this, the Philistines gathered their military units into one army to fight against Israel. So Achish said to David, "You know, of course, that you and your men must march out in the army with me." And David replied to Achish, "Good. You will find out what your servant can do." Great. You're all looking at me. What? Yeah. This is the backslidden chapter of David's life, one of them. This is a godless time. Did you hear that? This is a time in David's life where he forsook a relationship with God as the guide of his life and chose the world as his friendly place to be. Let's pray together quickly. Heavenly Father, we have so admired David up to this point, and now we see that this man and all of us are capable of the most heinous actions, sinful actions, when we turn our back on you. Speak to us of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The question is, what led David to this pit of despondency? What led him into it? And I'd like to give you three things, and these three things are taken from the text. First, he had a humanistic viewpoint. David said to himself, have you ever talked to yourself? Do you ever answer yourself? You know, there's his first problem. His self-talk, though, was sized up on a horizontal perspective. It was sized up in looking at his situation on a horizontal level rather than looking up on his circumstances in a vertical level. And don't say you've never done that before, because I know we have. We often look at our situation. In fact, unless we're spiritually minded and committed to Christ, we'll often do everything on a horizontal level. And we look at our circumstances and we think how bad they are, but how often have I, in my life, talked myself into a real discouragement and had to say, okay, enough, and I pray and find God shining through it, just like Jesus, to roll the clouds away. And yet, David didn't let Jesus roll the clouds away. He did not have a heavenly perspective. He had a worldly or an earthly perspective. It was a perspective that didn't see God's care or God's will that had been revealed to him years earlier. Think about this. You never see, though, David praying even once in this time that extends over 16 months and even before. He's not even praying. In fact, David will not be seen to be praying until he reaches the point of absolute devastation in chapter 30, which we'll get to. He wrote no psalms during this time in Philistia, and he asked for no help of God's guidance before he made his decision. Now listen, though. Under his seemingly endless hardships of life, he finally gave in to the pressure and pushed the panic button and ran to Philistia. It's interesting to note that, I'm going to leave that point. But the second, we call it self-talk, but sometimes, let me say, we call it self-talk. And we talk ourselves into, on a human perspective, a pretty hopeless position. But I think sometimes it's Satan talk. I think it's sometimes Satan talking to us and talking in our ears. And if we're not careful, we'll do what David did and give in to that negative thought. The second truth we see here of David's problem is, this is so true, pessimistic reasoning. His reasoning was pessimistic. Are you a pessimist or an optimist? Seriously. Do you have a pessimistic view of your life, or do you have an optimistic view of God? He says to himself, listen to this pessimism, one of these days I will perish. I'm going to be swept away by Saul. Pessimistic reasoning continually focuses on the potential downside of the future. Even though we don't know what will happen, we presume the worst, and fear and worry fill our minds. In the mind of the pessimist, The future is inevitably black. So we're not surprised hearing David say, think about this, I'll perish. I thought God told you, David, you're going to be king. Did he? Yes? Well, then where is this pessimistic mindset coming from? What has happened that he's so pessimistic? Samuel had anointed him with oil and assured him, one day, David, you will be king of Israel. God spoke through Jonathan on more than one occasion. And even spoke through his enemy, King Saul, when he proclaimed to David, you will surely be the king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And God will make you ruler over all Israel. Just last week, Abigail said, the Lord shall appoint you ruler over Israel. But David, in his present pessimistic despondency, ignores all those voices. And says, one of these days I will surely perish. Which led to a humanistically speaking, a logical decision. What was the decision? Think about this. There's nothing better than I can do than to escape to the land of the Philistines. That was his conclusion from his thinking. So the third step was the mistake David made was a humanly speaking, logical decision. There's nothing better for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines. Can you believe that conclusion? Can you believe that conclusion? There's nothing better for me to do than to go up to Philistia, to the city of Gath, and live there. Where does he come up with that? He thought like this, times are hard, and it seems that God has left me to fend for myself. I thought I could be king, but I'm going to die. And I'm never going to be king. One of these days, odds say, Saul will catch up to me and I won't be able to escape and I'll be killed. The best solution is to go to Philistia. This is the logic of the carnal Christian. I know it's not wise. I know it's against Scripture. But I want what I want. Hear this. I know it's not wise. And I know it's against Scripture. But I want what I want. And I want it now. So we make the wrong decision not thinking about the consequences that we'll have to pay down the road. Hear that. We make the decision not realizing the consequences that we'll have to pay down the road. I remember years and years and years ago, Bob Jones, I was listening to him, Bob Jones III, and he said these words, and I never forgot them. Sin always costs, and it never pays. Sin always costs, and it never pays. We make the wrong decision, not thinking about the consequences that we'll have to pay down the road. It's like Lot, when given the choice by Abraham, where to live? He lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom. Now, everybody knew Sodom's homosexual reputation, but he didn't think this city's ungodliness would affect him or his family. So he moved his family there because he cared about his cattle more than he cared about his children. The consequence of that decision was eventually horrific. The concept of David listening to his self-talk, ignoring God's will at the pressure of fear, In his desire to escape Saul's relentless pursuit, using his human viewpoint and pessimistic perspective, he made a logical decision. There's nothing better for me than to escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, the truth is, though, listen, we've all been here. We've all made decisions that the consequences don't come home till later. So I'm not, I am criticizing David harshly, but realizing that if we were in his shoes, we may have made the same decision. He's been hunted, tracked, and attacked by Saul. Exposed to daily hardships of living in deserts and caves, as well as providing for thousands of souls under his care. He's made thrilling escapes, done daring escapades. We've looked at 9 chapters full of high blood pressure narratives. It's the stuff that make great movies, but it really plays a toll on their soul in real life. These constant problems, hardships. I'm sure, too, that his men were also quite possibly pressuring him to do something to secure their family's safety and ease their living conditions. So off he and his followers go to Philistia in order to escape the immediate pressure of both death and the rudimentary lifestyle and hardships of cave life. Think about this, ladies. Living in a cave. So when your husband gets home from battle, you say, "Sweetheart, can you take the kids and the dishes and go wash them in the creek?" You know, and living in a cave, I'm sure there's all kinds of insects and things flying around. This is rudimentary living. And David and his men and their wives are in that situation, that pressure. I said, if I could illustrate, consider living in a tent, camping outdoors for a week. You say, "I can do that. I'd like that." How about a month? How many of you would like that for a month? I know there's somebody here, some ladies. How about 10 years? Can you understand the pressure? Try to understand this situation. And every day, I said, the man comes home to the wife saying, "Take the kids and the dishes down to the spring and wash them." So they go to Gath, the home of Goliath, the giant that David killed at the beginning of our story. And you may ask, wasn't David already there once? And the answer to that was yes, and he ran. If you remember, he heard some guys talking, "Isn't this David?" And so he took off. But the circumstances were different this time. Years had passed, and Goliath's memory had faded some. David's situation of being exiled and the enemy of Saul was well known by even in Philistia. And so they knew that Saul, the king of Israel, was at odds with David. So they thought he might be okay with us. But here's the biggest reason they accepted him. Probably the biggest difference of why David is welcome this time is that he comes with 600 men as a mercenary force to help Achish in battle. Wouldn't you like to take in 600 men into your army who are good warriors? And King Achish perceives that these men can be used to serve him when needed. And he will call on their service, as we read earlier. David, under the guise of giving Achish some elbow room and alleviating the drain of expenses from the royal city budget, And I'm sure there's people here who understand budgets, city but town budgets. Under the guise of helping him with the budget, he and his company of men moved their lives from the city to an outlying town. And with the king's permission, they move their headquarters to Ziklag. They exist and prosper by raiding surrounding nomadic tribal peoples, taking all their possessions. But they also had another horrific moral dilemma. What are we going to do with these people if we let them live? We're going to be discovered by Achish. So we have to kill them all. Did you hear that? That's the consequences that come home to roost. Doing everything contrary to what you would normally do to survive. But let's look at now the consequences of David's decision. Number one, at first they have a false sense of security. Here's what I mean. Saul stopped hunting David and his men. So they accomplished their immediate goal, didn't they? Saul stopped looking for David in Israel because he was up in Philistia and he wasn't going up there. So the pressure was gone. What a relief. We can relax and get our first good night's sleep in a long time. It's kind of like the 16-year-old girl that's in love, I should say in puppy love, but has no moral wisdom. And she feels the pressure of wanting to please this guy. And she's afraid if she doesn't, she may lose him. Fear causes her to give in. And then she finds herself pregnant. She gives herself to lust out of the pressure of puppy love and keeping him interested in her. But then she finds herself pregnant and her dream boats moved on to his next prey. Did you hear that? That's reality. Let me tell you something. That's the reality that our youth are facing every day in this little community. The pressure of fear, or this one. 28-year-old young woman who's living under the pressure of her dreams to marry and have children. She's 28 years old. At age 25, fear sets in of seeing her desires fulfilled. So she's pressured to compromises and jumps at any guy with 2 feet or no feet. And she's been married, or he may have been married once or twice. Worse yet, though, he has no relationship with God or faith lifestyle. But she thinks in her self-talk. Let me tell you what she says to herself. Oh, I'll change him. I'll change him. He loves me. The pressure of fear can dog us for years and prod us to make foolish decisions that we live long afterwards regretting. The pleasure of security is passing, short-lived, and it never brings ultimate lasting satisfaction. Never, never will it bring, when you disobey God, it will not bring lasting satisfaction. Guarantee you. You know, I say this all the time, and people say, well, how do you know? It's the law of God. You cannot sin and get away with it. Sin always costs, and it never pays. Can I hear an amen? It's true. It's true. Yes, there's immediate happiness. But the second consequence of David's decision is found in verse 5, where David calls Achish. He says to Achish, he calls himself, "I am your servant." Achish? David, a servant to Achish? A servant to a pagan king? David, the man of God who killed Goliath in the name of Yahweh, and now he's going to serve Dagon, because that's who Gath, that's who the king Achish, that's who the army of Philistines serve and go to battle for. The second consequence is submission to the adversary's cause. David has to submit to and serve his enemy and willingly serve his wicked cause. Can you believe David calling a Philistine king his master as he calls himself the servant of Achish? But as we'll see, that is exactly the position he's put himself in. And that's what we do when we willfully disobey God. Under the pressure of self-desire, and we decide contrary to God's word and will. The third consequence is a lengthy period of compromise. A lengthy period. You say to yourself, and then we do, here's a self-talk. Oh, it won't hurt. I mean, it's only maybe one day at the most, 2 days. I'll get back in the swing of things. I mean, I know I'm getting out of the promised land for a short time, but it won't hurt me. But a day quickly turns into a month, and a month turns even more quickly to a year. And a year turns in the blink of an eye to a decade of being away from God. David thought, what's a couple months of carnality in Philistia compared to a lifetime of obedience in God's promised land as long as I'm alive? The problem with that self-talk is that it's a lie. There's something magnetically downward about slumping into the pressure of despondent fear and beginning to live a lost world lifestyle. The pull is deadly. The scars are formed in ours and in others' lives. Often our children, our grown children, bear the scars of our years of willful disobedience. Remember Abraham's lengthy stay in Egypt? This gave Lot enough time to get an appetite for wealth, and it led him to choose to move close to Sodom and eventually into the very city gates of Sodom. The scars of Abraham's disobedience were deep, too, in the life of Lot. When David goes to Gath, he ends up staying for 16 months. There's no mention of the Lord in this, of Yahweh in this chapter. There's no mention of God in this chapter. There's no mention of prayer, of seeking God's wisdom. The sweet singer of Israel is mute. He wrote no songs when he was in Philistine territory in his despondent slump. They couldn't sing. They couldn't sing the song of the Lord in Philistia. That was Dagon's, the god Dagon's land. They couldn't sing it openly. David was operating using worldly wisdom and even methods. And even Achish saw David's decision for what it was. A desertion, a defection from loyalty to Israel and her God. And he changed to a loyalty to Philistia and its God's cause. And the fourth consequence, and this is really horrific. The fourth consequence, and I see this all the time, is when we make that decision to go to Philistia, we take on a lifestyle of duplicity. We take on a lifestyle of duplicity. We're conformed to the world, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. But in duplicity, yes, inside, we know that there is no other God but the Lord. But outside, we're living as if he doesn't exist. Kids do this all the time. Adults do this all the time at work. A lifestyle of duplicity and the most heinous human atrocities. Years ago, my early mentor, his name was Donald Mackey, he said to us young preacher boys in chapel, and I'll never forget it, a backslidden Christian is capable of the most heinous of sins. And I do believe David's a Christian. I do believe that David's a genuine worshiper of Yahweh. In our terms today, David would have been a confessor and believer of Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior, and accepted him into his heart and had experienced and tasted grace. But a backslidden Christian is capable of the worst of heinous sins. In Sunday school, we talked about how Pastor Jim Knowlton talked about total depravity. Do you know? I know, but do you know how depraved you really are? Sin is one with every fiber of your being, and most of us don't know it. We are totally depraved. Now, I said about Dr. Mackey, backslidden Christians are capable of the most heinous sins. I don't know if he was using David as an example, but he was right. David here is an example of a downward process of compromising living in the world as duplicity begins to mark David's conversation. He would plunder neighboring tribal people of the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Jeshurites, the Gerzites, and bring Achish. He would bring him some of the spoil. He'd say, join with me in enjoying this spoil. And Achish would say, well, where did you go today, David? And he said, oh, I went down to Judah. I went down to the Kenites, with allies with Judah. I attacked my own people. He was lying. And that's what you'll have to do if you get stuck in the world and start taking on the world's behavior. You'll have to lie to get out of your situation, because you will be entwined in a situation that even, remember Peter at the fire when Jesus was being tried? And Peter, to fit in, what did he say? I don't know that man. And he even called a curse down, swearing he didn't know him. We're talking about the apostle Peter. But David, his sin, Achish was delighted with David's turncoat tactics. He really believed David's report, thinking that any red-blooded Israelite would despise this Philistine convert now. One lie leads to another and another, and even practicing the unheard practice of not only plundering, but David orders his men to kill. David orders his men to kill people just that were pagans. As far as that part goes, but what's the difference? That was unheard of back then. They plundered, but they didn't kill everybody. They may have taken them away as slaves, but they didn't murder them. David and his choice of living in the world away from serving Yahweh will lead him to the most ungodly decisions, So too, you and me. We are capable of duplicit lies, of lustful choices that go further than we ever thought we'd go. His duplicity would reach a pinnacle. Listen, when called on the carpet to have his soldiers join the Philistine army and go into battle against the armies of Yahweh. And David said, you can count on me. You can count on my man. Just call on us and we'll show you what we can do. Wow. How many of you hate David? Not the David you thought was David, huh? But that's us. None of us, at the worst of our moments, think we're very great people or very good people. So too, you and me, we are capable of duplicit lies and lustful choices that go farther than we ever thought we'd go. His duplicity reached that pinnacle. Remember David's words when he fought Goliath, how that Goliath's words defied Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now he joins the Philistines in echoing Goliath's words. Is this the David we've grown to love and emulate? David in his godlessness, backslidden condition, has opted for the wrong fork in the road. He has drifted far from God, and as the proverbial statement goes, we sow to the wind and reap a whirlwind. In 2 weeks, we'll look at the outcome of David's decision, of what I have defined as his godless chapter in life. Now you might say, and I'll quickly close with this, and we'll cover this more the next time. I want to just give you one point, and it's this. The lesson you can learn from this chapter, you're saved by grace. You're not saved because you're a good person, because there is no one good, not even one. There is not a person in this room whose soul is not black as coal before God. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. David was saved by grace, believe me, and so are you. And you may not have stooped to David's point of compromise, but I know you've stooped to points of compromise, even as a Christian, that you regret. But the good news is, grace can still change an alcoholic's life. Amen, Cub?
You better believe it.
Amen, Donnie? A heroin addict? Grace can still save a banker, pardon me, a car salesman, yes, a car salesman. Grace has the power, listen, of making you as righteous as God. That's him. That's insane, isn't it? David, in all his behavior, still was as righteous in God's eyes. He'll pay for it, though. Now remember this, sin always costs, and it will never pay. Be sure your sin will find you out. And so there's also a challenge. Before you hit, and you will hit the painful bottom, before you hit it, come now and cry out to God, help! Help me! I can do nothing without you. You have to pick me up out of this miry clay. You have to lift me up, Jesus. Help me. And you can come and talk to Pastor Aaron, myself, to Dave, to Dan, to Rob Orr. You can come and talk. You need help. We can guide you with the scriptures and seek to help you out of this pit. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, would you use this message to speak to us in our very needs, where we are right now. In Christ, your name, help us. Amen.